If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9. When last we left the disciples, they were in the classroom with Christ. John thought that he had had a real stroke of genius when he changed the topic of the discussion from the terrible conversation they had been having on the road to Capernaum about which of them was the greatest, to his rebuking about a man who cast out a devil in Jesus' name, but was not part of their group. Jesus responded to John's rebuke with a rebuke of his own. He rebuked him for his narrowness and for his spirit of jealousy. But that being said, last week's discussion ended on a rather positive note, with Jesus reminding his disciples about the potential rewards of a life spent in service to him. He said, if anyone gives a cup of cool water in my name because you belong to Christ, that person will not lose his reward. And we would all say that giving someone a drink of water is a relatively small, insignificant act of service. It doesn't take too much time or sacrifice to give someone something to drink. Yet Jesus said, when you encourage one of my children, you encourage me, and I will compensate you for even the smallest acts of obedience. Isn't that wonderful? Yes. And every parent here can understand the affection that you hold in your hearts towards people who treat your children kindly, or who serve them. That last word was an encouragement to anyone who's doing anything for the cause of Christ. You know, folks, everything we do to encourage God's children, everything we do to move the kingdom of God forward, even if that act is very small and insignificant in our eyes, is seen by God and noticed by God and will be rewarded by God. I love what the writer of Hebrews said. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Even a cup of cool water will be rewarded by God. Well, in the passage that we're studying today, Jesus flips the coin of the conversation. If God will greatly reward those who help his children, how will he treat those who hurt his children? That's the discussion in the next few verses. Look at verse 41. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. For it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Oh, I know you picked up on this. You're perceptive. This is some of the strongest language that you'll see anywhere in the Bible. Think about some of the metaphors that Jesus uses. He talks about the terrifying experience of having a millstone or a concrete block tied around your neck and being thrown into the depths of the sea. He talks about amputating your hand or amputating your foot or plucking out your eye. He talks about hell fire, comparing it to the garbage dump of Gehenna, a place where the fires never went out and where disgusting insects like worms were in abundance. He talks about salt that loses its flavor, its saltiness, and is therefore good for nothing and deserves to be in a place like a garbage dump. These are strong, serious, sober metaphors, because Jesus has a strong, serious, sober message to convey. It is a message about the responsibilities of discipleship. Now, as we think about these 12 men, disciples of Christ, we recognize that they were given many privileges, weren't they? And they got to follow Jesus for 3 years. They got to see some incredible things. They got to hear sermons preached at the lips of the greatest preacher who ever lived. Along with their privileges came some great promises that they would spend eternity in heaven with Jesus and would have a special place in his kingdom. But with all the privileges and promises of their discipleship also came some responsibilities. It is an irrevocable Bible principle: to whom much is given, much is required. Can I remind you that the disciples were not alone in the great privileges and promises that they enjoyed? That we have been given some great privileges and promises from God as well? For instance, this morning we have the privilege of the gospel. Most everybody here has heard it hundreds, maybe even thousands of times, while much of the world has never heard it once. That's a privilege. We hold in our hands the completed word of God in our own language. That's a privilege. Amen. We belong to a loving faith family, a place where we come every week and we are served and we are loved, we are taught, and we are encouraged. Do you have any idea how many lonely people in this world would like to enjoy a privilege like that? We are privileged people. We have been given much, therefore much will be required of us. And here's what Jesus is saying. If we take all these privileges and we use them to help the cause of Christ, if we use them to serve the children of God, then when we stand before God one day, we will be greatly rewarded. That day will go well for us. But if we take the privileges we enjoy, we take the gospel, we take the Bible, we take a faith family, and we do not use them to help the cause of Christ, to help the children of God, or even worse, if we use them to hurt the cause of Christ or the children of God, then when we stand before the Lord at the day of judgment, we will be held accountable, and that will not go well for us. Along with the many privileges and promises we enjoy, there are some responsibilities to following Jesus. He tells us three of them. First of all, he talks to us about the responsibility of our influence. And here's what he's saying in verse 42, your influence is important to God. He says, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones. The word offend is the Greek word skandalizo. We get our English word scandal or scandalize from it. Jesus has already used it a couple of times in the book of Mark. He used it in Mark chapter 4 to describe the stony ground hearers. You remember the parable of the soils? These are people that the word of God comes into their lives and they initially receive it with a lot of enthusiasm. But when persecution or affliction arises, they are offended, they are scandalized, they fall away. It was also used in Mark chapter 6 to describe the people that heard Jesus preach in his hometown of Nazareth. After hearing him preach in the synagogue and seeing him do amazing things that they could not explain, they were impressed, but little more. He says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And the Bible says they were offended at him. They were scandalized and they did not put faith in him. Well, in our text, the word offend means to cause someone to sin or to stumble. It is scandalous behavior that leads someone else to sin. Now, who are these little ones that we should not offend? Well, remember just a few verses before from last week, Jesus had taken a child and set him in their midst. And we said that it was most likely one of Simon Peter's children. And he used that child to teach an object lesson about the weak and poor and vulnerable in this world. He said, whoever receives a child receives me, and whoever receives me receives God. But in this case, he broadens it. He's not just talking about little ones, but specifically about little ones that believe in me. So he's talking here about believers. And he uses that terminology to remind us of the tender relationship that all of God's children have with him. Listen, we are his children. Amen. We are his little ones. Yep. As the song in Sunday school taught me, Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. I don't know about you, but I'm glad to be one of God's little ones. Amen. I'm not ashamed in the least about that. Can I remind you that we're all little ones compared to God? I'm 38. You may be 58 or 88. But God is eternal. Amen. No matter how old you are, he's a lot older than you. I stand here almost 6 feet tall today. I consider myself to be an average-sized man. But God inhabits eternity. Time and space cannot contain him. So it matters not how old or powerful or big we are. All of us are little ones compared to God. The real issue is whether or not we are one of God's little ones. Jesus said, "Whosoever offends one of these little ones that believes in me." So the determining factor in whether we are just a little one or a little one that belongs to God is whether we believe in him. We're reminded of a verse we quoted last week, John 1:12. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons or the children of God, even to them that believe on his name." This is a wonderful truth. The Bible teaches in Ephesians 1 and Galatians 4 that when we put our faith in Christ, God adopts us into his family. And when he does, we receive all the rights and responsibilities of a son or daughter of God. It's wonderful. If you're here this morning, you've not yet trusted Christ, and you're wondering what Christianity is all about, understand that God wants more for you than that simply you would become an adherent to his religion or even a servant in his kingdom. No, what God really wants for you is that you would be a son or daughter in his family. Amen. And the moment you put your faith and trust in him, he brings you into that family. And he spends the rest of eternity showing you what a good heavenly father he could be. Yes. He protects you. He provides for you. He is right now making a place for you so that you can spend all of eternity with him. Listen, you are precious to him. This passage was meaningful to me this week because I, of course, have two little ones. They're not so little anymore. Will is 12 and Anna turned 10 this past week. And for the first time ever, when she opened up her presents at her birthday party, she did not get any toys. That's a sad day. She got books, she got clothes, she even got earrings for her newly pierced ears, but no toys. They're getting older. But I tell you this, no matter how old Will and Anna get, they're always going to be my little ones. And every parent here can relate. And if you love me, you're going to be nice to Will and Anna. And you're going to treat them well. And if you treat Will and Anna well, I'm going to be your friend because they are my little ones. But if you are unkind to Will and Anna, you will not be my friend because they're my little ones. The same is true with God. God is protective of you today because you are precious to him. And he will hold anyone who hurts your faith, anyone who misleads you or mistreats you, anyone who causes you to stumble or shipwreck, he will hold that person accountable. You're precious to him. You matter to him. How people treat you matters to your father. But can I say this morning? That is not only true of you and me. God is protective of all of his children, just like that. Newsflash, you are not an only child. God has an awful big family. And he loves all his children just the same. So how we use our privilege, how we use our influence to either help or hurt his other children matters to God. How you influence brothers and sisters in Christ, God's little ones, is incredibly important to him. If you get mad today and you walk out of here and you kick a street light, I'm going to have sympathy on you. I'll stop and I'll say, "Bless your heart." And in my mind, I'll think, "Bless your heart for being so dumb." You say, is that what pastor is really thinking when he says, "Bless your heart"? Only sometimes, okay? If you get mad today and you walk out of here and you kick the wall in our hallway and put a hole in it, I'm not going to have sympathy on you. I'm going to be annoyed with you. This is God's house. I'm a steward of it. We're supposed to take care of it. But heaven forbid you were to walk out of this room and walk into children's church and kick one of my children. If you were to kick my children, I'd kick you. Repeatedly. And then I'd call the police and have you arrested. And I think most of us would say that I would be negligent as a father if I did not do that. Folks, if that's true of earthly fathers, how much more true is it of our heavenly Father? Think about how he protects and looks after his little ones. What do you think God is going to do to the men of Boko Haram who kidnap and rape and murder his little daughters in Nigeria? What do you think God is going to do to the college professors and the TikTok faith deconstructors who try to talk his little ones out of believing that he even exists? What do you think he's going to do to wolves in sheep's clothing who hide out in churches to abuse or hurt his little ones? What do you think he's going to do to parents who have only enough religion to make Jesus look totally unappealing and irrelevant to their little ones? Folks, there probably aren't enough words to describe that the wrath that God feels towards those who harm his little ones. But I tell you this, it would be better for those people if you tied a concrete block around their neck and you cast them into the bottom of Lake Worth than for them to stand before an angry, protective heavenly Father when they have harmed his children. Momentary drowning would be a whole lot better than eternal damnation. What is Jesus saying here? It is incredibly important how we use our influence. I remember in the place I went to college, they also had a Christian day school there. And the parking lots were always packed, and the kids would sometimes have to cross the parking lot. The teacher of one of the elementary age, maybe even the kindergarten age, I can't remember, had a rope. And she had several knots in that rope. And it was time for her little class to cross the busy parking lot. Each of the children would line up single file. She would hold the first knot at the beginning of the rope, and they would line up right behind her, and they would all hold the knot. And everywhere that teacher led them, they followed behind. Listen to me, every single one of our lives has an invisible rope that comes behind us. And someone is following us. Your life is touching many lives. And the truth that Jesus is trying to very seriously convey to us this morning is that it's important to God how we use that influence and where we lead his little ones. Where are you leading them? How are you using your influence? Because every person you influence in this life, wherever it is, at the work, on social media, here at church, every person you are influencing is either a child of God or a potential child of God. They are all God's little ones, and they are all precious to him. Therefore, your influence is important. Well, here's the second truth Jesus teaches. One of the reasons that our influence is so important is because sin is so serious to God. So influence is important to God. Secondly, sin is serious to God. In fact, it is so serious, Jesus said, it would be better for you to lop off a body part that you used in a sinful activity than for you to continue in that sinful activity and lead yourself or somebody else to hell. Now, I want you to follow his logic. If you're with me this morning, say amen. Amen. Here's his logic going from verse 41 to 42. None of us can help the rest of God's little ones with their sin problems until we deal with our own sin problems. Isn't that true? If I don't deal with my own sin problems, I will not be able to lead others to deal with theirs. I will, in fact, mislead them. And every week of my life, I meet people who were helped by some Christian person, and I use that term loosely, to deal with a sin problem in their life when the person who was helping them did not deal with the sin problem in their own. And that can do a lot of damage, can't it? I knock on doors, and you should hear the stories I've heard. Stories about pastors having affairs and running off with secretaries or absconding with church funds. Stories about parents who were professing Christians only to be abusive or addicted at home. Stories about the straight-up standing guy at the office who led the lunchtime Bible study, only to be fired because his company found out he was accessing pornography with the company computer. Jesus is saying if we won't get radical about our own sin, if we won't deal with our own sin, we won't ever be able to help anyone else with their sin. And if we attempt to, we may hurt them instead of help them. Sin is serious. Jesus says, so get radical about it, cut it off. Now, this is an incredibly descriptive picture, isn't it? Think about cutting off your hand or cutting off your foot or plucking out your eyeball with a spoon. You say, Pastor Dylan, that's gross. That is the metaphor that Jesus is using here. Now, of course, he's being metaphorical here. He's speaking in a hyperbole. He's not actually telling you to leave this place and cut off your hand or your foot. He's not talking about physical mutilation, but spiritual mortification. He's talking about the complete severance of sinful activity that can cause myself or someone else to stumble. Now, again, we're talking metaphor. So your hand represents what you do. What do you do with your hands? You do things. Your feet represent where you go. Your eyes represent what you look at. So Jesus says, if you're doing something that causes you or someone else to stumble, something you should not do, don't do it anymore. Amen. If you're going somewhere that you should not go, don't go there anymore. Amen. If you're looking at something you should not look at, don't look at it anymore. Amen. And be as radical about dealing with that sin as you have to be. Now, he uses this metaphor on purpose. Because, first of all, amputation was painful. We can imagine that maybe one of the more painful things a person could do would be to lop off one of their own body parts. And dealing with our sin can be just as painful. Because, let's be honest, we come to enjoy our sinful habits. We come to depend upon them. I'll never forget a dear lady who was part of our addictions class when I was leading the class on Friday nights. And she was going through withdrawals from drugs. You ever seen anyone going through withdrawals? It's a terrible process. I was teaching the class that night, even though it was the middle of the summer, she was huddled up in the back of the room, lying on the chairs under a blanket, shivering. She was freezing to death. She moaned and she groaned and she wept and she cried all the way through that particular Bible message. She was in great pain. And I thought to myself, that is a picture of what Jesus is talking about in this passage. Because what she was going through outwardly, withdrawing from a substance that her body craves, we may go through inwardly when we start dealing with the sin that our sinful nature craves. And you say, Pastor, it's not easy for me to get rid of this sin. I've become dependent upon it. I may even be addicted to it. Jesus said it would not be easy, it would be painful. Not only is amputation painful, but amputation is permanent. Because once you lop something off, it does not grow back. Now, wouldn't that be nice if that's how the kingdom worked? If we got under conviction about some sin in our life that we've been doing for some time, and we came forward during the invitation and we said, God, I'm confessing this sin. I'm getting it under the blood of Jesus. I never want to do it again. It wouldn't it be great if that's the only thing there was to it? Just that one momentary decision, and we would never sin again. Wouldn't that be fantastic? Amen. That's not how it works, is it? Because we make many decisions like that, and then the very next hour go back into that same thing. So while the amputation of sin is not permanent in its effect, it should be permanent in our commitment against it. Amen. What Jesus is saying is that there are some sins that will be so ingrained into your sin nature that it will require a lifetime commitment to wage war against it. And your besetting sin may be different than my besetting sin. There are some sins that we will fight every day for the rest of our lives until Jesus comes again. And he says our commitment to cutting off that sin and keeping it out of our lives should be permanent. Not only is amputation painful and permanent, but amputation is purposeful. Here's what Jesus is saying, and don't miss it, it's a powerful truth. It will be better for you to limp your way to heaven than to dance your way to hell. It would be better for you to have a hard time battling with sin on earth than for you to enjoy that sin and for it to drag you straight to the pit of hell. Let's make the illustration a little more contemporary, shall we? Let's imagine today you are looking at something you should not be looking at, and by the way, many men in the church are. What Jesus says is it'd be better for you to pull your phone out of your pocket, throw it on the ground, and smash it to smithereens than for you to scroll and click and tap yourself to hell. You say, Pastor Gillett, I can't do without a smartphone. I hear these things all the time every week of my life. I can't do without a smartphone. How will I get around town? I have the GPS on my smartphone. Get a map. Pastor, I do all of my banking and stock trading on my cell phone. How will I manage my money? Go to the bank. You say, Pastor Gillett, my company mandates that I carry around this phone, the phone you've been looking at, by the way, to look at things you shouldn't look at. What should I do? Get a new job. You say, that's kind of radical, isn't it? That's the point. Jesus said, as long as we play fast and loose with sin and take half measures to dealing with our sin, it will continue to plague our lives. It may lead us to hell, or even worse, it may lead somebody who is following us to hell. The problem with Christians in the 21st century is that we are not nearly as serious about our sin as we should be. And what Jesus is saying here is kill your sin, or your sin may kill you. Kill your sin, or your sin may kill someone who follows you. It will be better for you to limp your way to heaven than for you to dance yourself and your children and your grandchildren straight to hell. Sin is serious. Well, here's the third truth. Our influence is important. Our sin is serious, so our purity is a priority. Look at the last few verses of this chapter. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Now, what does this mean? Jesus is using here metaphors that do not conjure up any kind of message in our mind. I will confess, the first 10 times I read those verses this week in the context of what we've been talking about today, I had no idea what they were talking about, okay? You say, does Pastor Gillett ever feel like that about the Bible? All the time, okay? But when Jesus used the metaphors of salt and fire, while those metaphors combined would be foreign to us, they were not foreign to the disciples. Here's why. Because salt was combined with just about every Old Testament sacrifice that took place at the temple. Leviticus 2 said that every grain offering was to be seasoned with salt. Before they took their grain and put it upon the altar, the high priest would assault it. They'd put salt on it before it would burn up. Then Ezekiel 34 tells us that all of the meat offerings from that point forward were to be salted with fire. So when Jesus uses these two metaphors together, the disciples would have immediately known what he was talking about. He's talking about the sacrifices at the temple. We've been to the temple plenty of times. We've seen the massive mounds of salt. We've seen the high priest take our sacrifice, throw the salt on it, and then light the fire. Jesus is talking about a life that is surrendered and a life that's sacrificed to him. Now, I would remind you this morning that Jesus is no longer looking for dead sacrifices. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he went to the cross as a permanent, once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. Amen. The good news is no more lambs have to die. No more rams have to die. Jesus has shed his blood so we can be fully and finally and freely forgiven. He's the once-for-all sacrifice. Amen. So God is no longer looking for dead sacrifices. What he's looking for is a living sacrifice. Amen. That's exactly what Paul said in Romans chapter 12. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable purpose. God's not looking for dead sacrifices anymore. He's looking for living sacrifices. What is a living sacrifice? According to the Bible, it means to present your body and surrender it to the Lord. So in the context of what we've been talking about today, if your life is a living sacrifice and your body is on the altar, that means your eyes are on the altar. So what you look at is surrendered to God. It means your hands are on the altar. So what you do with those hands is surrendered to God. Your feet are on the altar, so where you go with those feet are surrendered to God. And God says, it is this surrender, this sacrifice of all that you are that makes you a salty sacrifice, a salty Christian. And he says, just like you have no purpose for salt that's lost its flavor, for saltless salt, I have no purpose for unsurrendered Christians. I have no purpose for Christians who will not sacrifice as a living sacrifice their bodies to me. Ladies and gentlemen, it is when we are least like this world that we do the most good for this world. Amen. And it is by our decision to sacrifice everything we do, everything we say, every place we go, everything we see, every song we listen to. It is that decision to surrender our bodies a living sacrifice to God that sets us apart from this world and makes us Christians who can make a difference in this world. It is that purity that ensures that we're leading the people watching us and following us not to hell, but to heaven. We're talking today about the responsibilities of discipleship. You have some responsibilities. Your life touches other lives, the lives of God's little ones, so your influence is important to Him. Where are you leading them? Because your influence is important. Sin is serious. If you're playing with sin, fast and loose, flirting with sin, making excuses about your sin, you are not leading the people following you. You are misleading the people following you. And today's the day to cut it off. Because your influence is important and sin is serious, purity is a priority. That's the thing that ensures you're leading people the right direction instead of the wrong direction. You say, Pastor Gillett, I'm not sure I like all this talk about hell. First of all, take it up with Jesus. I've just been saying what he said today. I'm not sure that a loving God could send anybody to hell. I hear that talking to people all the time when I'm knocking doors and talking to people about the Lord. You ever heard that? Has anyone ever said to you, I don't know how a God of love could send anybody to hell? Now, what I've discovered as I've talked to those people is that most people don't mind hell as a premise. In other words, they believe that there probably does need to be some kind of place where people are judged. And they think that really bad people like Adolf Hitler or Osama bin Laden or the person who hurt them deserve to go to hell. Most people have no problem with the premise of hell. They just don't believe that they're going there. They've never thought about what God might think about the ways that they've hurt other people. Most people accept the premise of hell. They just don't want to accept that God would ever send them there. Well, can I tell you in a very practical sense this is true? God doesn't send anyone to hell. The Bible says in Matthew 25 that God created hell for the devil and his demons. So it's not like God said, I'm going to create heaven for the good people and I'm going to create hell for the bad people and I really don't care where they go. That's furthest from the case. God created heaven as his eternal abode. He created hell for the devil and his demons. And he doesn't want one person who is made in his image, who's precious in his sight, to die and spend eternity in hell. And ladies and gentlemen, that's why Jesus came into this world. The Bible says that on the cross of Calvary, Jesus became our sin for us. All the wrath that we deserved, all the wrath of God that we deserved because of our sin was poured on Jesus, and Jesus paid it all. He died for our sins. He dealt with God's anger against our sin. So nobody is going to end up in heaven or hell accidentally. Nobody's going to wake up in heaven and say, boy, it's an accident I got here. Nobody's going to wake up in hell and say, boy, I didn't expect to be here. This is an accident. No. If you get to heaven or you get to hell, you will be exactly where you chose to be. based on what you did with Jesus. If you receive him, heaven is your home. If you reject him, there's no payment for your sin, and you've rejected him, and you'll be in hell. So a loving God doesn't send anyone to hell. We send ourselves there when we reject Jesus. The good news from God's word is he doesn't want one person in this world to die and go there. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn and live. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if you're here today and you'd like to miss hell and gain heaven, that's why Jesus died. And today you can put your faith and trust in him, and I hope you will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this serious, strong, sober warning from the Lord Jesus that both speaks to those who don't yet know Christ and to those who already do. For the Christians in this room, I pray that we would take a good, hard look about how we're influencing people, about the little ones that are following us and looking to us. Holy Spirit, would you do your convicting work in this matter of sin? Would you show us anything in our life that is not pleasing to you? Would you help us to get as radical about it today in the days to come as we need to get? Lord, if there is someone here who is not certain that they would go to heaven, Jesus taught hell was a reality, but he also taught us that it was escapable. And I pray today someone might put their faith and trust in him. With every head bowed and every eye closed, is there anyone here who'd be honest enough to say, Pastor Gillett, if today was my day and I were to stand before the Lord for my life, I'm not 100% sure that he'd let me into heaven. I'm not 100% sure that I wouldn't go to hell. Pastor, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm concerned about that. Would you please pray for me? No one else is looking. Would you just slip up your hand and let me pray for you? I'm not sure I've ever put my faith and trust in Jesus. I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven. Pastor, would you please pray for me? All right, then a message to our Christians here today. How many of you would say the Holy Spirit has convicted me about the matter of my influence? I recognize that every word I speak has a direction to it. Everything I do with my hands, everything I see with my eyes, it's leading people in a certain direction. I'm concerned about the way I've been using my influence. Pastor Gillett, would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hands with mine? You know, that's many of us. And so many little ones are looking. Would you leave your place here in just a moment and find a place at this altar and ask God to help you and strengthen you to use your influence the way he would have you to use it? Folks, every once in a while, we need to have a frank conversation about sin. And yes, this is one of those sin-hating, hellfire and brimstone kind of churches, because Jesus was a sin-hating, hellfire and brimstone kind of preacher. You say, Pastor Gillett, I got to be honest. There's something in my life right now that God's not pleased with. It's sinful, and I need to deal with it. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? That's many of us. Thank you for those who are humble enough to be honest this morning. Can I give you some good news? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, Jesus will help you. Start that amputation process today. Father, bless in this invitation. Holy Spirit, use how you see fit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.